Open your copy of God's perfect word to Colossians chapter 3. We'll be looking at this morning, Colossians 3, verses 11 through 17. I'm going to read that and then pray for God's mercy together. And I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect word. Hear what the writer, Paul, this letter to the church at Colossae calls the word of Christ. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and end all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness to God in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Join me in prayer. Oh Lord, we pray that we could say that in this sermon, Christ is all. In the hearing of this sermon, that Christ is all. Oh Lord, teach us, transform us, help us to see the glory of Christ today. Thank you that the presence of Christ is with us in this place. Thank you, Lord, that we have your word, the very word of Christ. Lord, give us understanding that transforms our lives, that helps us live upside down in this fallen world. And Lord, may we respond in a way today that says Christ is everything. Lord, make that true for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. There I sat in the seminar. I was really eager about what was coming next, because we were told that we were going to watch a DVD about relevant missional churches in the 21st century. Now, that verbiage there, relevant and missional, was defined by the one leading the seminar as churches that are aggressively reaching their communities by becoming missionaries where they live. We were told they, that is these relevant missional churches, they were doing what the typical church could not and would not do. They were really reaching their communities for Christ. And so I was absolutely interested to more effectively really reach the community for the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our heartbeat, our passion, our longing. We want to be about that. If I can learn more about that, I want to. And so the DVD started to play. And the first church that was highlighted on the DVD was a church in Atlanta. And so they threw the camera in and they started talking about this church. And immediately I noticed that everybody in this church, entire body, were filled with tattoos. Almost everybody was wearing leather. And almost everybody had multiple piercings all over the place. In fact, I find myself just in awe going, "You can pierce that?" are you serious? But that was the scene. And they showed the church meeting. The church was meeting in a bar. And there were all of these tattooed, ear-ringed, leather-wearing folks in the bar. And the guy was up there and he was going, you know, dude, and this and that. And he threw in a profanity every now and then. And I thought, So then it panned to the second relevant missional church in the 21st century. And it was a church in Houston. And the dynamic here was completely different than the church in Atlanta. These were all really young, white, suburbanites who liked to wear flip-flops and had a scruffy look, and in the service they were sort of the artsy type, and as the pastor was preaching the sermon, there was someone down there painting the scene, combining the arts to worship, and in the announcements they were talking about where to buy whole foods that didn't have any pesticides, and you know, it's just sort of that granola crowd. That Casey McCall is really close to that. And it was just sort of that crowd of people. But I noticed that in the church in Atlanta, everybody looked one way. And in the church in Houston, it was different. But everybody sort of looked the same way, too. And then there was a church, and it flashed to in another major city. And I can't quite recall and didn't have it written down what major city it was. But this was a totally different group, too. Everybody in this group was dressed in I was going to say suits like this, but no, they were a lot more expensive than this. This was young, professional types, upwardly mobile, hyper-educated. They were businessmen and corporate types, and everybody fit that mold in this church in this major city. And, you know, everybody had the shiny shoes and the starched shirts and that whole world. And I remember watching this DVD and being amazingly underwhelmed. I remember thinking, and in fact I even asked, I thought that these were examples of really radically reaching communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what I thought we were being promised. Now, I know something about Atlanta. I grew up a couple of hours away from Atlanta. I root for the Atlanta Braves. I've been to Atlanta a lot. I know something about downtown Atlanta. This church was meeting in downtown Atlanta. And you know what I know about downtown Atlanta? It is amazingly diverse. Not everybody who lives and hangs out in downtown Atlanta is laden with tattoos and earrings and wears leather and hangs out at bars. That's not the community of downtown Atlanta. In downtown Atlanta, there are plenty of those folks. And there are plenty of yuppies, and there are plenty of young professionals, and there are plenty of Casey McCall types, wannabe granola boys. There's all of that. I mean, one of the things, if you hang out in the Atlanta airport, it is just an amazing place of diversity. And downtown Atlanta is exactly like that. I know a little bit about Houston. And I know that in Houston, there are not just sort of young, suburbanite, artsy types. I know there are a lot of oil men. I know there are a lot of businessmen. I know there's a lot of ethnic diversity in the Houston area. In fact, the Houston community is incredibly diverse. And I know something about most major cities. And that is, most major cities aren't just simply laden only with young, professional, educated types. Most major cities have some day laborers. And most major cities have some folks who did really well and didn't have education. And most major cities have some folks that are unemployed. And most major cities have people that are old as well as people that are young. I know that the community of most major cities is diverse. And so, excuse me, if I'm not really all that impressed with simply gathering people together around some social, ethnic, or cultural niche. You can do that with anything. That's not anything new. In fact, that's the very definition of how we are as people in a fallen world. We find our group. We find our tribe. We find our identity in our ethnicity, in our cultural background, in our heritage. We find our identity in those things. We group in those things. We tend to look down our noses at other people. And by the way, that's the other thing I got from the tone of all of these experts in teaching us how to reach, really reach communities. They felt sorry for everyone else who wasn't as relevant as they were relevant. You know, I really think that they were largely just simply a product of the way the world works. You can gather together niches of people that gather around something with anything. I mean, they have Star Trek conventions. That boggles my mind. They have conventions for everything. You can group together in niches of people for anything and everything for almost any reason. Isn't there something far more amazing going on in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, though? Isn't the picture of the call for the church more amazing than gathering people around social, ethnic, and cultural distinctions and grouping people who all look the same age, dress the same, sound the same, and like the same stuff? Is not the church something far more amazing than that? In the letter that we are considering today, the Apostle Paul writes a letter to a particular church. As you read this letter, you've got to remember it's to a church. We tend to read almost everything in this sort of very personal, introspective sort of way, and we miss the constant corporate dimension that the Bible is calling us to. It's a letter to a church. In fact, we see a little bit later in the letter, it's supposed to be read aloud in the church. The church is to hear this letter together and to think through what it's saying together. It's the church at Colossae. Colossae was a small agrarian town in Western Asia Minor, not a very important town, but one in which the gospel had taken root. And this entire letter is all about one thing. And the one thing is the absolute supremacy of Christ in all things. Now, there are false teachers in the church at Colossae, and they're doing what false teachers always do, which is behave in a way that reflects the world, which means divide and conquer. The false teachers were causing division in the church over a myriad of issues, over a myriad of outer distinctions and also teachings. And he just keeps saying, no, Christ is everything. Not those distinctions, not those nuances. Christ is everything. Don't be divided in Christ. You can't be divided in Christ because Christ is everything. And he keeps pointing to the picture of this church as this new kingdom community. It's not just an extension of the world where we just simply apply the things we know in the world to our lives. No, it's flipped upside down. It is a community of people who live with different values and a different agenda. And they think different thoughts about everything. It is a new kingdom community. And the first thing we see is that the new community's identity is Christ. This new community, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, has but one identity, Christ. Look with me beginning at verse 11. Here, right there, here is a reference to the church. Here, in this new community, where it talks about in the previous verse, you are new men who are pulled together in a new community, which means a new culture, which means new values. It says in Colossians 1:13 that God is at work in the world, snatching people out of the kingdom of darkness and placing them in the kingdom of His beloved Son. Here in the church, which is the outpost of the kingdom. Here in the church, which represents the kingdom to the world. Here in the church, which declares to the world, what does it mean to live with Jesus as your King? What are kingdom values? What are kingdom ethics? What are kingdom priorities? Here, he says, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. Here, in this new community, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, here he says, first of all, there is not Greek and Jew. We have such a hard time getting our hands around how radical a statement that is. He's saying here in the church, there is not ethnic identity. You do not get your identity in the church from your ethnicity. Nobody was ever more at odds with one another than Greeks and Jews. They both claimed superiority. Greek culture had spread, and the Greeks took great pride in that. And they looked down at their noses at this backwards people that held on to these things of the past. And they saw the Jews as a people to be disdained. And the Jews, the chosen people, despised the polytheism in the Greek culture and saw them as, it often says, Gentile dogs. The animosity could not be greater. You can picture people. Who are you? I am a Jew. Who are you? I'm a Greek. Here, there is not Greek or Jew. He not only points to ethnic identity, but he points to religious identity. Those things that have been passed down, those things that are a part of our heritage. You ask some people if they are religious, they'll say, yes, my family has always been this. Identity in someone's religious background. You see, he points this out here. Here there's not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised. The Jews saw circumcision as the badge of honor, the marking them out of different, the prized symbol of their national and religious heritage. And the Greeks saw this as unenlightened religion, a barbaric mutilation of the flesh, a waste of time, a pointing to the tribalism of this people. It says here, there's not Jew nor Greek, and they're not circumcised and uncircumcised. Now, that's not your identity, he says, in the church. He also points to cultural identity. There's not barbarian, Scythian. Now, barbarians was the term given by the Greeks to anyone who did not speak Greek or Latin, the uneducated. The barbarians, the uncivilized, the barbarians. Now, like always, though, there was a chain reaction. The Greeks who spoke Greek and Latin looked down at those who they referred to as barbarians. But of course, the barbarians found somebody to look down on as well. The Scythians were the lowest form of barbarians. They were completely uneducated. They were completely uncivilized. Early church historian Josephus refers to Scythians as brute beast. Okay, there's the pecking order for cultural identity. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian. And then he points to social identity. slave, free. The sort of caste system that existed. Those who were born to the haves and those who were born to the have-nots. Those in that culture which were born into privilege, and those who were born, born into subservience. He says, listen, people draw their identity on that. Well, who are you? Well, I'm a free man. Who are you? Well, I'm a slave. And that sense of identity. He says, listen, here in the new community, in the church, no. Our identity does not come from our ethnicity. Our identity does not come from religious heritage. Our identity does not come from our cultural background. Our identity does not come from our social ranking. No. And by the way, you know what all those things are? All those ways that we use are means of identity that are used to protect ourselves and gain power, and they are mechanisms by which we say, but our people, we're not like those people. We're better than those people, and we're better than those people. After all, look at the bloodlines I come from. Look at what I've achieved. Look at my status. Look at my standing. Well, I may be in the lower social strata, but we are good people. Those rich people, they take advantage of... And on and on and on. Look at all the outer distinctions, define your lines, and defend yourself. That's what everybody tends to do in the world. We all know the struggle. What people want to say is, this is who I am. This is my identity. I read a book just last week called I Told Me So. It was a book about the danger of self-deception. He's making the point that we're all struggling with these issues of self-deception, and we come up with ways to cope, and we pass them off as convictions, but they really aren't convictions often. They're just lines we draw to say, look, I'm okay because of this. This is my identity. And he's using an example with himself. And he said, you know, for years, most of his adult life, he drove a junker car. And as he drove that junker car, he said he had his head held up high. There was a sense of pride. I drive a junker. All you need is transportation. I can't believe people who waste all of that money on nice vehicles. What's the point? I mean, everybody knows if we had our priorities in order, we would all drive junkers. And then one day, his parents bought an SUV that they didn't like. And they made him an offer on it. We'll sell this to you for X amount. And all of a sudden he said, the view from the other side of the fence made perfect sense. He bought it. He drove around with his head held high. And he said, this is a good investment. Can you believe people that drive junker cars and put their families in danger and put their safety in danger? Everybody ought to make an investment in something like this. This is a tangible investment. I can't believe people that waste money having to fix up every month junker cars. And he said he's thinking to himself one day, and he just one day sees it. That wasn't conviction on either side of that issue. That was self-protective. Try to define my identity to make me feel better about myself and alienate other people. Everybody has been there. And the only thing that really changes that is Jesus. You see, the next word in verse 11 is but. And it's the strongest word of contrast you can use in the Greek, this connector here. But Christ is all and in all. But no, Christ is all. Our identity is to be found in Christ, not in our ethnicity, not in our religious heritage, not in our culture, not in our social standing. Our identity is to be found in Christ alone. Who are you? I am a Christian. My identity is found in Jesus. He is my only hope. I don't have to tear others down and build my circle to feel better about myself. I don't feel good about myself in and of myself, but in Jesus I feel good forever. I know the joy of what it means to be His child, to be adopted in the family of God, to call Christ my brother. Christ transcends everything. He stands over all outer distinctions. He invades every thought and every situation and every longing. Christ is all and in all. Our ethnic identity is not all and in all. Our social standing is not all and in all. Our heritage is not all and in all. Our culture is not all and in all. It is all surrendered to this greater reality. Christ is all. This is the reality of the new community, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the identifier. This is the glory of the church. This is who I am. And as we look around when we gather together, this is who these people are. This is the glory of the grace of God, looking out and seeing the expanse of God's grace. Now, let me say what this does not mean. Does not mean that we ignore the distinctions. What it means is that now the distinctions are not marks of division, they are causes of delight. We don't ignore the distinction. We don't suddenly become colorblind. God doesn't want us to be. But we delight in the diversity of color. We delight in the diversity of culture background. We delight in the diversity of the expanse of God's grace. That's the reason why the Bible keeps saying that in the end, the glory of Jesus Christ is seen, and people say from every tribe and every tongue and every nation, and even the kings of the earth bring their glory into the new heavens and earth. All of the things from all over the world surrender to Christ. You see, we don't ignore the distinctions, but they aren't matters of division in this new community. They are matters of delight. We celebrate them. In the church, our identity is found in Christ. The expanse of God's grace is seen in the fact that this is true for rich and poor and black and white and everything in between, and those from refined culture and those from less refined culture. It's seen in all of that. It's seen in the fact that there are in the church little old widow ladies, and there are young people, and there are athletes, and there are this, that, and the other. And those distinctions are fine as long as they don't become our identity. As long as they are surrendered to Christ, we celebrate. This is what God does. This is not a tribal religion. This is not a social caste religion. This is for the universe. This is the only hope for the whole world. This is what's going on in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, where he talks about the church gathering, and he says in Ephesians 3:10, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. What's that talking about? The reality that now Jew and Gentile are one man in Christ. When we gather together, and that represents all of the other distinctions, when we gather together, that fact declares the manifold wisdom of God, the multifaceted wisdom of God to the entire universe, even the principalities and powers. And that reality, Jew and Gentile, and all of these other distinctions that we make for division, coming together, surrendered to God, delighting in them in Jesus Christ. That is the eternal purpose of God, the Bible tells us. And you know what? I watched that DVD, and I thought about Ashland Avenue. We got some tattoo folks here. Some of them would surprise you. I'll leave it at that. We got some earrings here. Praise God. We got some young professionals here. We got different shades of skin here. We got old people here. We got young people here. We got rich people here. We got poor people here. We got people at the height of their economic success, and we got people unemployed. This is far more what displays the glory of God in the gospel. This sort of diversity, rather than grouping together in niches, old huddled in a corner. The gospel transcends those niches. And in your community, the reality of the community ought to be on display in the church. Just old people gathering together, or young people gathering together, or this ethnicity gathering together, or this group of clothes-wearing people together. Big deal! He goes on to explain, and I'm going to move through this quickly, that this new community is built on love. Verses 12 through 14. Put on then, the word means a word for clothing yourself, putting on garments. Put on then, clothe yourself then. Notice what it says, as God's chosen ones. Oh, the diversity we just spoke of is God-ordained diversity. It's a reflection of the eternal purpose of God. It is the display of the wisdom of God as God's chosen ones. You mean God is at work among barbarians and Scythians, among slave and free, among Jew and Gentile? You better believe it. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, set apart for Him according to His love. This is what you're to put on. Compassionate hearts. Compassion in your innermost being. Kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. You are to put on these things. They are the marks of the new man who lives in the new community. And one thing we're going to see is that they're love defined. 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not seek its own. They are love defined. Understand who you are. All of you deserve the judgment of God. But God in His grace has been at work among you. And so no matter what background you come from, by God's grace, God's chosen ones set apart for Him, displays of the love of God. Therefore, live out the love of God among each other. Verse 13 calls us to express that love. Bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. And here's the kicker. As the Lord has forgiven you, that is completely, so you must also forgive. The love expressed. This is not some, when he talks about love here, he isn't talking about just some internal emotion or some feeling. This is love expressed. This is a people who are a new people, who live in a new community, and they work at love. They work at kindness. And they work at patience with one another. They bear with one another. And the more they bear with one another in love, the more they have the feeling of loving one another. Just like the reality of marriage. Sometimes it takes a teeth gritting to bear with one another. But that's not what He's calling us to. He's not calling us just to put up with one another. He's calling us to forgive one another as the Lord has forgiven you. We who deserve the judgment of God and yet live in the grace of God, God is not just putting up with us. He is embracing us now and forever as His dear children. And we are to embrace one another. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. You know what we've got to do in this world to live as the beloved? We've got to love. You ought to be able to say in the context of the church, for David so loved the church that he gives, and fill in the blank. Self-sacrifice for one another. Do you see that? That's what goes on in the church. Verse 14. And above all, these put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Now notice here, love is the garment that comes around and it holds everything else together. In other words, take love away and all of the other garments fall off. There is no kindness. There is no humility. There is no meekness. There is no patience. Love holds them all together, it says here. It binds everything together in perfect harmony. It brings it together. And note what the amazing thing about this is that these commands are especially significant in light of verse 11. The church is not to be a people who just naturally would hang out together, who all like the same stuff, who have the same cultural background, who have the same ethnic background. No, the church is to be a display of the community which is diverse, and is to be a display of the fact that normally you put this group of people together and they'll divide over anything and everything, but what rules the day in the church is love. And so we bear with one another, not just teeth gritting bearing, but we bear with one another and we love one another. We remember that Christ died for the ungodly, Christ died for sinners, and we look around and say, that's me and that's you. That's our identity. The church is this amazing display of love. When we were at the beach a couple of weeks ago, there was this guy there, and he was kind of a yuppie guy, and he was with all his yuppie friends. And he was trying to get one yuppie friend to move in his yuppie neighborhood. And he said, oh man, the neighborhood is awesome. Everybody there is educated. I wanted to puke. I get tired of being around people that are educated. I learned some of the most glorious lessons in my life from normal folks who worked hard their whole lives and don't have a degree hanging on the wall. My mom died without a high school diploma. And I learned some of the most wonderful things from her. At the church, we come together and we don't say, well, we are all the tattoo hippies. We are all the granola boys. We are all the young professionals. We are all Jesus Christ. And that means that reflective of our community, there's a little bit of everything. And by the way, that's why parachurch evangelism is wonderful. I'm thankful for it. It often targets a particular segment and does evangelism. But if it stops there, it's a dead end, because people have to end up not just in their affinity groups. They have to end up in the church or they will never be sanctified. You got to learn how to put up with people that are different than you, who look different and act different and talk different. You got to learn that God designed it that way. So all of those groups targeting particular groups, praise God for those evangelistic efforts. But understand that that has to ultimately be planted in the church of Jesus Christ for the sake of our own sanctification. I had somebody in my office one day, and they had been in a string of churches, and there's always a reason to leave the church, right? And so they were going to do home church because they just couldn't fit anywhere. And I said, why do you want to be ungodly? Not just because you're not going to church, but because you're not going to be sanctified hanging out at your house in the way you are coming up here and having to deal with us. God designed that. We bear with one another. We do it. How else do you get an opportunity to display forgiveness? Okay. A lot of differences in this room. Ashland Avenue, who are you loving? You do realize you can show up and you can just huddle up with your own groups and just talk to your own groups and go home and talk about... Who are you loving? Who are you making a beeline to today that you only make a beeline to them because of what Jesus has done in binding you together in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? And you're going to do it today because the gospel is true. One other thing the text points us to. The new community is marked by peace. Look at verses 15 and 16. And let the peace of Christ... Now, let me stop right there and point out something again. This is not pointing to inward emotional peace in the sense of feeling. We always read our Bibles as though everything is introspectively about us. That's not what he's saying here. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. This is the peace of God on display in the community. It's in the hearts of the people, therefore it's on display in the community. It is not just an inward disposition, but a community reality for the church of Jesus Christ. And notice this, this peace is to that which we are called in one body. We are to function together. We are called to function in that way. And we are to be thankful for it at the end of verse 15. You see, we are called to display this peace through love because of our identity in Christ. You see it? You take away identity in Christ, we're going to divide, and there's going to be not peace and harmony, but there's going to be warfare. But Christ is everyone's all in all. We are the beloved, chosen by God. Therefore, we display that love. Therefore, there is peace where otherwise there would be no peace. That's what it's calling us here to here. This sort of community-type peace. And then verse 16. Let the word of Christ... That is the word of Christ that we have in the Scriptures, the word of the gospel for us in the Scripture. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The word dwell means take up residence in you richly. By the way, the false teachers were saying that they had a secret fullness that nobody knew about. This is the way to fullness. Through the word of Christ, taking up residence in your life. Teaching and admonishing one another. Yeah, there it is again. Immediately there's a one another. This is not just learning for the sake of your own personal being able to answer Bible trivia quizzes. Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Then note what it says. Singing psalms, that's the Old Testament Psalter, and hymns and spiritual songs, that's other compositions that are reflective of the Scripture, with thankfulness to God in your hearts to God. Singing with thankfulness to God. All different types of things. That is what people who have the peace of God do. They display it. Now, notice the role of music and singing in the church. First, there's a role of teaching. That's why we've got to sing what's true. It is a way in which the Word of Christ dwells richly in us. There is a teaching role. But also, the role of music in the church is that it is a visible, audible display of unity. Isn't that glorious? We all lift our voices and we sing the same things. We sing to the same Christ who is our all, and we lift our voices, and it is an audible, visible display of the unity that has been produced by Jesus Christ that would have been produced by nothing else. And this is why. One of the ways you magnify the gospel in church is by singing gospel truth in styles that you don't like. It is God belittling that churches, gospel belittling, that churches spend much of their time fighting about music, and music is the source of division. The opposite is to be true, is what it's saying here. The opposite is to be true. It is to be a display of the diversity in this room. You're not always going to sing everything everybody likes. When you sing something that doesn't have a style you prefer, but it praises and honors Jesus, you say to yourself, man, people here are different than me. Praise God for what He's doing. Do you see that? That's very different than when we sing a style that you like and you come up and say, Pastor Nate, you do know everybody would prefer that, don't you? No, they wouldn't. You and your little group would prefer that. You're not tricking us. We know how different this place is. If we were to line up musical style preference, it would be so diverse it would freak us out. We sing tons of stuff stylistically I would never listen to on my own. Praise God. Do you see what he calls us to? Singing these songs. And notice the last thing it says. With thankfulness in your hearts to God. If we are singing about Jesus in various styles that reflect the community that we're in, and you don't have thankfulness in your hearts to God, the problem is with you and not with us. Delight in God-ordained gospel diversity that is displayed week by week in song. Where do we end? We end where we began, verse 17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And do it in the name of is to do it representing someone. Do everything representing the Lord Jesus. Do it where you could say, I do this in the name of Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. We end where we began, and that is Christ. Hear me today, just grouping people up in niches, even if they're called churches, is the wisdom of the world and not reflective of the manifold wisdom of God in the gospel. No matter what the niche is, you can find the church where the niche is, we are the cool, hip guys. As you can see, that's not us. Look at Pastor Jeremy. You got the cool, hip guy church. Everybody's cool and hip. We're trying to be cool and hip. Hey, man, Christianity, it can be hip. Blah, 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 blah. But you've also got the, we're trying to relive the 1950s church. And the niche that you're trying to create is one in the past. And you walk into church, you open the door, and it's like, man, was I in a time machine? Does everybody really have flat tops and wear these really short ties? Are you serious? The niche doesn't matter. If you're just going after a niche, that is inappropriate in light of the gospel and what he's doing in the church. Satan is not afraid of grouping together in niches. But Satan is afraid when coming through that baptistry is black and white and every shade in between, rich and poor, young and old, educated and uneducated. That is a display of the glory of God and the gospel that will triumph forever. Satan trembles in the face of that. Satan fears people loving one another in ways that are unimaginable in light of the gospel because of what Jesus Christ has done with them. Satan fears that. Satan fears singing for a people who bear with one another to the glory of God. When we sing, and we sing things, and you are thankful to God for the truth that we're singing, reflective of whatever style, Satan fears that. If you're standing around saying, yep, we sing what I like, and I wouldn't go to a church where they don't sing anything I don't like, blah, 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 blah. Satan doesn't fear that. That's worldliness. That's what everybody does. You see, you've got to understand that this is what God's called us to. And that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is this amazing display of the triumph of the gospel in the world. But you know what I know? I patted us on the back a little bit. I thank God for the diversity in this body. But it's very possible to come here every week and to look at that and to huddle up with your group and to whisper about the other groups and to function just like all the other niche groupings. We're better than them. I know they're growing. They better not want our Sunday school room. We'll fight them over that. Let me go on record. We feel perfect liberty to throw you out of your Sunday school room and put you somewhere else at any moment we want to do it, for the sake of the gospel. And when you say, yes, I'm thankful that other group is going, that's when God is glorified. But it's possible to come here, hang out with your own group, never talk to anybody in any other group that looks different or sounds different. But know this, if we're going to be relevant, you know how it's going to happen? By not trying to be relevant. if we're going to be relevant, it's going to be because Christ is all and in all. And that changes everything. Now and forever. Let's pray.